Well, beloved, I'll ask you to turn with me, if you would, to the scripture reading of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll begin reading with the first verse, go through verse 7, and then skip to verse 10, and go through 14. 2 Peter chapter 3. I begin with verse 1. Please listen to the word of God. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And now verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." May the Lord richly bless the reading of his sacred word. Oh, I ask you all to bow with me yet again in prayer, if you would, please. Holy Father, as we read the word of God, our heart is inflamed. We're given fresh hope. And Lord, as we read these words, the more we see the truth and receive it in faith, the more excited we become about it. The more eager we are to see our Lord Christ on the horizon. And so, Father, as we study the Word of God this day and as it is proclaimed, we pray, Father, that you, in keeping with your Word, would be the one who would watch over your Word to perform it. Lord, the Scripture says, "I bless the Most High and praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, 'What doest thou?' But Lord, you, by your rich mercy and grace, respond and say, 'For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones.' Lord, may this word of your truth here be a great exhortation to us. May it be something that causes us to ponder and prepare. But, Father, may it also be something that gives us hope. May it be a cause, Father, of revival within our minds and hearts this day. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen." I've entitled the sermon this morning, "The End of the Beginning." Now, I must confess, I stole that title from a book I have in my library, but it was so good, I couldn't resist. Because it carries with it the idea or the concepts that the Scripture gets across here. By way of introduction, last time that we met, our Scripture had brought us to that magnificent day of Christ's return. You remember that He rides on the clouds, leading the hosts of heaven in that Revelation 19 text. With the shout of the archangel and with the trump of God, it says, all the saints are resurrected or raptured. And with a word described as being like a two-edged sword, Christ slays the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all the hosts of the unbelieving world of the earth that are raised up against Him and destroys them. But the question might come to mind, what next? Is that the end with nothing to follow? Is the curse on the earth to cease, the earth to cease to exist, or does it carry on somehow? Well, to use the words of Churchill, the way he was describing the events that were taking place in World War II, he said, this is not the end. And he went on to say, this is not even the beginning of the end, but this is the end of the beginning. Well, beloved, when Christ comes again and there's a new heaven and a new earth, it will be the end of the beginning. Two major points I've put together this morning for the sake of brevity and for the sake of clarity. First of all, the end of paradise lost. The end of paradise lost. And my second major point, the beginning of paradise regained. The beginning of paradise regained. So first of all, the end of paradise lost. I have four subpoints under this. First of all, sin's poison in Adam's defection. You will recall with me that the sin that Adam fell into was one where he succumbed or defected to the side of Satan in the temptation. And that in that, there was a curse that fell upon him. A curse that fell upon all his progeny, or in other words, all of those who were descended from him. And so we have inevitably the total inability of everyone born into this world to do anything to save themselves. Total inability to do anything righteous. Total inability to even believe even that as a gift of God. And there's total depravity. That is to say, not that we are as bad as we can possibly be, but that this sin's corruption has infected and affected everything in us. Everything in our thought processes, everything in our heart, our nature, even our bodies affected by sin. And so as the fall occurred, you remember that in that beginning, in Genesis 3, God gives forth His promise, His covenant promise of grace, so that salvation could come, rescue from this fall individually and as His covenant people, that this would happen by God's grace alone and that it would be through the means of faith alone. And so, rather than the condemnation and curse of sin, we can be rescued from this fall, justified, declared righteous in Christ, the righteous one who paid our price for our sin as well. But it was also a paradise that was cursed, wasn't it? Remember what happened because of the fall. There was also this effect that defiled creation itself, the cosmos itself, by sin. And so the fruit that was once filling this creation was something turned into bearing forth weeds, fruit that came forth only through an abundance of labor, the sweat of one's brow. And you read in Romans 8, it even describes this creation, this earth, this cosmos, as groaning in anticipation of that day of redemption when Christ shall come again. Groaning because it knows it's been put to corruption by sin. Sin's poison and Adam's defection. But furthermore, my second subpoint It's the end of Paradise Lost because God's promise was given. Here you look in verse 2 with me of 2 Peter 3. It says that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken by the holy prophets. Now there was God's promise. There was this promise that this Paradise Lost would give way to a paradise regained, all by God's grace and His power and work. But it mentions the word of the prophets. It says that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets. If you look in the Old Testament, there are declarations that a day of new creation would come. In the covenant promises, you find even Abraham, as he received these promises of a people and of a land and of a city. It says in Hebrews 11 that even Abraham, as he received those promises, came to understand that he was to receive a city whose builder and maker is God, who has foundations that are heavenly in their origins. And that the land he was to receive was a new creation land in the future, not one of this earth in its fallen condition. He recognized he was a pilgrim passing through this, but that he was looking forward in his covenant promises of God to one that would come at the end of the ages. In Isaiah 11, you have printed there in your bulletin two verses out of that chapter where we originated this study. And this is really just a sideline, isn't it? We've gone on this path of the second coming to elaborate on Isaiah 11. And in chapter 11, verses 6 and 9, you see printed in your bulletin insert, "And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf with the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child or a little boy shall lead them." In verse 9, "They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." This event, beloved, does not occur until the new creation comes. This enmity that God has placed between animals, where you have predator and prey, and you have this turmoil, all of that indicative of just a picture that shows just what is really at work, spiritually speaking as well. But there is a time coming where that will cease. And there's a time coming when the knowledge of the Lord shall fill the earth in His new creation. God's promise by His prophets. You see there in chapter 34 of Isaiah, verse 5. It even describes what's being described here in 2 Peter 3. It says that the heavens will melt with fervent heat. And it talks about there will be a new heaven and a new earth. All of it described here, found way back there 700 years prior to Christ in the prophecies written by Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66 goes on to elaborate and describe all the glories of the new creation as well. Yes, beloved. Here, the prophets of Old Testament spoke of it too. But it also says, also by us, the apostles, here in verse 2 of 2 Peter 3. He says, also related by us apostles. If you see Peter preaching in Acts chapter 3, for example, verse 21, he tells the people as he preaches, "Look, repent and receive the King, that God may send Christ and bring the days of restoration." The word there is regeneration. Again. Palingenesia is a word that's used there. Palin meaning again. Genesia means birth. Born again. In other words, that the earth may be born again. That the times of new birth on a wholesale scale may come. That's what Peter was preaching back in Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Or here in this text, we see the Apostle Peter preaching this new creation promise of God, describing those times of regeneration in more detail. Or maybe Paul. Remember, Paul was talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2. He says that the time, the end of the age, has to come to a finalization where it will be the coming of Christ in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who are in unbelief. And he describes everything that precedes it. But then he goes on at the end of chapter 2. We never covered that really. But he says, but for His elect, for His people, as he describes it there, he says, these are the promises that lie ahead for you. Or maybe you're thinking of the Apostle John You read in John, John's writing in Revelation chapter 11, where it says, when Christ comes again, it's a time for the judgment, a time for the cursing or the judgment of the unbelievers and the reward of the believers. Or Revelation chapter 21, where in great detail in that whole chapter, really going into chapter 22 of Revelation, the final chapters of the Bible, how, what does it talk about? In those final chapters of the Bible, it talks about the heavenly Zion come to a new creation earth, and God will dwell in our midst. And it goes on to describe everything involved in that new creation, just like it did in the paradise at the beginning of the Bible. We'll get to that under my second major point. But you see, all the prophets and the apostles spoke of this, but don't leave out the one he mentions also, Jesus Christ. Jesus, as he was describing his coming, and he talks about in Matthew chapter 19, for example, verse 28, in the times of restoration or regeneration, he says, this is what I will do. He describes what happens when he comes again in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, he talks about the wheat and the tares. Remember that? And he says, when he comes again, that he will take all of the tares and put them into a fiery furnace. But all the wheat he gathers into his barn. And there he has these all restored in his kingdom, describing his second coming. Read it in detail if you like. Matthew 13, 39 to 43. So the message is one of God's promise. The end of paradise lost here in the promises of God. Sin's poison and Adam's defection fully and finally dealt with. But my third subpoint, judgment day when he comes. In 2 Peter 3, verse 7, it says this, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are preserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. A number of things I want you to notice. First of all, there is only one judgment day. As you look through the Gospels, as you look through the writings of the apostles, as you look through Revelation, as you look through this particular chapter in 2 Peter 3, which I think is one of the clearest, there is only one judgment day. Christ talks about when he comes, that there will be a time of calling all before him, separating wheat and goats, tares and wheat. He talks about it in several perspectives, doesn't he? But my point here is there's only one judgment day. Furthermore, there are only two categories. Only two categories. Now you say, well, Pastor, that's rather basic and simple. I agree, but we should go through it nonetheless. First of all, there are those who are condemned and those who are justified. Another way of putting it is those who are rescued from the fall, those who are saved in Christ Jesus, and those who bear the penalty of the curse at judgment day. And so the one judgment day, two categories, and the categories are described. You look in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, and we don't have time to develop it. It says there that the books are open, that Christ takes his seat on the throne, and that the books are open. And everyone whose name is not found written in the Lamb's book of life is cast into the lake of fire. But those who are in Christ, these are they who are blessed forever. Now, why? I assume all of you here, I can't say it for certain necessarily because I can't see your heart, but I assume everyone from here has repented and believed. But what is the basis of our salvation? If you tell me the basis of my salvation is that I did anything, whether it's praying a prayer, walking an aisle, doing anything, then I say stop right there and reevaluate. You see, beloved, the basis of my salvation is not in anything what I do. The basis of my salvation is everything Christ has done and ever shall do. It is in the person who is God in the flesh. It is the one who is our King, our Savior, and our Lord. There is our faith. There is my righteousness. So when I come before Him, and you do, and the books are open, and the Lamb's book of life, there has your name. Realize that what it says is this, my righteousness, my entry into eternal blessing is not because of me, but because of Him. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. Anything else falls short of it. And so, beloved, as we look at this in verse 7, another point comes across. Since there is a day coming, and there is a day of fire and perdition or destruction and judgment, today is the time of salvation. Now is the time of salvation. When Christ comes again, it's not that you can look up and say, oops, now's time to believe, too late. But today is the day of salvation. In 2 Corinthians 6, it says that, doesn't it? Paul describes here, he says that we are ambassadors for Christ, and therefore, as though I appeal in Christ's behalf, be ye reconciled unto God. Remember that in 2 Corinthians 5. And then in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, he goes on to say, for today is the day of salvation. Do not put it off. Do not procrastinate. Today's the day of salvation. You see, beloved, knowing this truth, knowing that this is real, knowing there is a day of accountability and coming of Christ and judgment, that it's not something to wait on, not something to procrastinate about. Repentance and belief is called for now. And so, as I look at this judgment day when He comes, you know, beloved, think of it in these terms. Any of you ever done something that was, I'm sure you weren't actually guilty, but you got pulled over by one of these blue light specials and you were given a fast driver's award. And as that policeman gave you that ticket and he says you are to appear, you know, let's say that you ran a stop sign, ran a light, whatever the case, you have to appear before a judge. As you go before that judge, you realize they're evaluating you. You realize that they're considering you, you know, and everything you've done wrong in that event. And that they hold your destiny to a small degree in their hands. Guilty or innocent. A fine or let off the hook. When you think of that, that's a very, very, very small experience of what Judgment Day will bring when Christ comes again. The one that you cannot hide anything from. The one who says we must all give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. The one who says we must give an account for every idle word that proceeds from our mouth. This is the judge that's coming. But I hasten to my fourth subpoint under the end of Paradise Lost, and that is a sudden end to a fallen creation and fallen creatures. A sudden end. As you read here in verse 10, it says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, the idea here is suddenness, not the idea of secrecy. Now, I can prove that very simply by verse 10, because read on. It says, he will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, a roar. The elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works in it will be burned up. Now, that's not a secret, is it? That's not something quiet. As we've also seen in the related passages like 2 Thessalonians 2 and other places, when Christ comes again, there'll be with the last trump, the voice of the archangel, and the voice of God. Now, all of that involved is certainly not something that's secret. And so as you look at this, and by the way, look at Revelation 16:15. It's used the same way there at the Battle of Armageddon. It talks about at the coming like a thief in the night. This thief in the night thing I've heard portrayed as a secret. That's not what it's talking about. The point it's getting across is suddenly he comes and suddenly the destruction arrives. The suddenness of it all. A sudden end. But you know, back in the previous verses, it says there will be those who are scoffers prior to his coming. Not that when he comes, but prior to his coming. There'll be scoffers that say, where is the promise of his coming? And they say everything continues as it always has. But if you look in verses 3-5 in here, it says that it'll be just like it was in Noah's day. Just like in Noah's day. They were scoffing for 120 years, saying, where is this flood you said would come, Noah? But when the ark was
closed up, the rains fell, and the floods came, and they were washed away. They realized it was true. They were caught unawares, just like in Noah's day. Interesting, isn't it, that Jesus says in Matthew 24 and elsewhere, He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Similar things. And so, beloved, scoffers caught unawares. Suddenly, the day of the Lord comes. Let's pretend for a moment, by way of illustration, that it's 1912 again, and that you and I are asleep in our berth in the Titanic. We're going. Now, by the way, we're not just in any ship, are we? We're in a ship that's impossible to sink. The unsinkable Titanic. And as we go merrily along our way in the ocean and enjoying the wonderful trip, suddenly we hear that noise and we feel the jarring of the ship as the iceberg peppers the side. And you see, beloved, suddenly everything's switched. Everything's changed. And so this mighty ship that's unsinkable, that everyone or most everyone thought couldn't possibly be sunk, ends up in just a matter of a couple of hours at the bottom of the sea. Suddenly, in the night, like a thief in the night, it happens. So shall it be in the coming of the day of the Lord. Suddenly. But notice, I want you to hasten on with me in verses 10 and 12, that there is an effect on the earth and its atmosphere. Remember, I said it's corrupted by sin. Well, what's happening is that God cleanses this corrupted creation by fire, baptizing by fire, you might say. As it describes it here in verse 10, it says, the day of the Lord comes like a thief, and it goes on to say with a great noise, the elements melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them are burned up. So the works that are in the earth are burned up as well. They say, what does that mean? Let me see if I can help you understand a little better. In the Old Testament, you find that if someone was to murder another person, it says their blood was defiling the land. You remember that the Lord says, as Israel is about to displace the people in Canaan, He says that they've done all of these heinous crimes, that they've all these perversions that they've committed have corrupted the land. And He says that you need to come in and we cleanse the land. But the Lord says even that the murders, that the blood that's on the soil that's corrupted the land, the only thing that will satisfy for it is the blood of the murderer. The point here is that there's a concept that's taught in the Bible that sin corrupts so indelibly that God cannot just pass over it, but God must deal with it. And here God deals with the corruption, the sins, the pollutions of all the perversions and the murders and violence and lies and everything that's happened throughout the ages on this earth must be cleansed by fire. A full and thorough cleansing by God. Now, by the way, this isn't just one place where it describes something like this. It's not something that's hyperbole, where it talks about the heavens or the atmosphere, in other words, not the spiritual heaven, but the atmosphere, melting with fervent heat. The same thing spoken of in Isaiah 34:5, I mentioned already, or in Revelation chapter 6, verse 14, where it says that the sky rolls back like a scroll. Think, for example, ever had those shades you pull down? You know, the solid shades. Have you ever pulled them down, you know, and you let them go and they go up like the cartoons, you know, plop, 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 like that. That's the visual that's given us here. The sky rolling back like a scroll. Now you might say, well, that's just hyperbole. It's not possible, really. There was a time when the scientists were, well, they still are in other ways, especially in the area of physics, trying to figure out what is the glue that holds together the universe. And as they experimented and they came up with the idea of the atom and all of that sort of thing, and finally they come to the idea where they can mathematically prove these things, you know, and in physics they come to the conclusion these are solid truths, and so they come to the point of wanting to split the atom. And here they come just to the point in this little bitty bomb of splitting an atom, and what happens, beloved? What is the description of the effect? It is what we call an atomic explosion, isn't it? And the fire that is extreme and going up to a million degrees or whatever it is, where people, I've even seen pictures of it where someone was standing someplace, they're evaporated, but their shadow was left there. Amazing, the destruction. Well, who made the atom, beloved? Who is the one who causes everything to happen? I don't have time to turn there, but just notice verse 5 and verse 7, and I don't have time to turn to Hebrews 11, but just listen to what it says. In verse 5 here, it says, "They willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water." Now look at verse 7. "They are now preserved by the same word and are reserved for fire until the day of judgment." Hebrews 11, verse 3, makes the point of saying, you know, that the one, and Hebrews 1, verse 3, and also Hebrews 11, verse 2, I think it is, talk about, by the word of God, all of creation took place, and we know Genesis 1 describes that, doesn't it? And we know by the word of God, He upholds, by the word of His power, everything that exists. My point is this. God, in all of His infinite wisdom and power, has by His word, His wisdom, and His power, put the glue to hold this world and its atmosphere together. But with the same word, He can also take it to the point of fire. Like 1,000 atomic bombs at once, if He likes. And so, as He says here, it's reserved by His word for flame and fire. As Jesus says, or as it says about Jesus, the word goes forth, or in other words, like a two-edged sword, His word comes forth and destroys the people. However God does it, all I know is this. It says that the elements that presently, the stoicheia is the idea. That means the elements, that which it holds together, the glue of this universe, this cosmos, suddenly changes and flame is where it used to be. But God deals with it fully and finally. The works, it says, are burned up. And so is the defilement of sin. The defilement is removed by fire, by the power of God. The end of Paradise Lost. Now, if we were to stop there, that'd be a real downer for some of you, to quote the hippie way of saying things. But that's just my first point. My second major point, but it's also the beginning of paradise regained. The beginning of paradise regained. Look with me at verse 13. It describes the day of God, and it describes the day of the Lord, calling it the same thing, and describing the destruction that's wrought upon the unbelievers and upon this corrupted, fallen cosmos. But remember when last week we came to the point where first, before He does that, He calls His people up to Him, and He has this resurrection of the saints. And so, as these things fall together and unfold, it says in verse 13, that there's a new heaven and earth, or a new atmosphere, you could say, in earth. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent," as verse 14 says. Looking forward to what things? Verse 13. "We, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." First subpoint under this, new heavens and new earth. Notice to begin with, that this is something that happens when He comes again. You say, well, obviously that's in the text. Yes, I know, but it's not the point I want to make is it doesn't happen 1,000 years after He comes again. But it happens when He comes again. That's what the text indicates. Furthermore, this is full and final fulfillment of His promise. Notice it says this is in accord with His promise, a full and final consummation of the promises of God. Here, the new creation has arrived. He's dealt with the old corrupted creation. He's dealt with the sin and sinners. And now, with His saints of all time from Adam forward, here He has us in a new creation, new heavens and new earth. And so, it is a new creation. Beloved, the goal of history, the history of redemption, as it's unfolded from Genesis 3:15 forward, the goal of the history of redemption has been this. This is the goal that he's looked forward to. This is that which Abraham was welcoming afar off, that we described in Hebrews 11. And furthermore, this is what you and I experience to a degree, even now, as believers in Christ. You say, what do you mean, Pastor? Let me just say it this way. Galatians 6, verses 15 and 16 say that those who are in Christ participate in a new creation. All of you know by heart, I believe, 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In other words, by the Holy Spirit of God, we have experienced a regeneration. Remember I said regeneration is the same word in Greek, or the same word, compound word in Greek, as born again, really? New birth? And so here, you and I have been born again, or born from above, by the Holy Spirit. And so we have the first fruits, as the Bible says, of this new creation blessing. All of it by the Holy Spirit. And just as I mentioned Romans 8, the creation groaning for this day, it talks there about the work of the Spirit of God, and all of it because of Christ. Put it together, because Christ has redeemed us and the Holy Spirit applies the benefits of that redemption. You and I have the guarantee and the first fruits of this new creation by the Holy Spirit even now. This is why you and I, beloved, and follow me with this. This is why as saved people, we cannot continue to walk as though we are part of that corruption of sin of this fallen world. That's what it means when it says in Ephesians 2:2 that we walked formerly, dead in our trespasses and sins, according to the course of this age. You see, we have a spirit of the new creation. The Holy Spirit performs that new creation in us so that we're born again or born from above, so that we walk by the power of and in the fruit of and by the Holy Spirit of God. Walk no longer according to the flesh, but in the Spirit. That's what it says. And so, new heavens and new earth are promised. But my second subpoint under this, it says here in verse 13, wherein righteousness dwells. If you want to describe the glories of the new creation, and we will in just a moment, that's wonderful. But don't miss this point. The point it says here in verse 13 is that in this new creation, it's there that righteousness and only righteousness dwells. So, beloved, in that new creation hope that you and I enjoy and have, it means that you and I are going to walk in righteousness. And by the way, not just outwardly when people are looking, but in our nature, in this glorified existence, in this new creation fulfillment, you and I and everything around us is something that's created in righteousness and only righteousness. Oh, that shall be glory. I'm reminded of Paul's words that I've quoted before, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, the real glories of salvation are not just that we're rescued from hell, although that's marvelous, isn't it? But it's that we're saved to walk in newness of life, that we're saved to walk in righteousness for His glory and under His kingship. Where only righteousness dwells. You look in Revelation chapter 21. It describes the holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem, come to earth. And there as it describes it, it talks about outside the gate, in the fiery torment, out there somewhere, is where the torment of those who are in sin and corrupted abide. But in this marvelous city and new creation, only righteousness dwells. A description of the new creation, if you'd like one, as we hasten to our conclusion, is Revelation 21. Maybe you want to turn there. Revelation 21, right after the judgment of Christ, and at the end of chapter 20, it describes in 21, it says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. If you were to put in a nutshell, what are all the covenant promises of God about? It is, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I dwell in your very midst. This is what we shall enjoy in that new creation blessing. God himself dwelling among us. The heavenly Zion that it describes here, or heavenly Jerusalem that descends to earth. Not a spiritual heaven. We weren't recreated to live in a disembodied state, in a spiritual state, you might say, in a spiritual heaven forever. But you and I are saved that we might be resurrected and translated into a glorified body and soul, that we might inherit a new creation earth forever. That's why a new glorified body, so we can enjoy a glorified earth, not a disembodied spiritual existence. This is what the Bible teaches. And furthermore, as you look at Revelation 22, and I don't have time to read it, our time is gone. It talks about rivers flowing from the throne and the tree of life that's there and the fruits that you partake of it. And you see a description there, a glorious one, and all of it like paradise. You find in the beginning of the Bible, you find paradise restored, regained, newly created. Paradise regained. And that's what we read here in Isaiah 11. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy shall lead them. Beloved, that new creation experience is one that I'm looking forward to, aren't you? No wonder it says, He will not hurt or destroy in all His holy mountain, and the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, because the Lord Himself will dwell among us. The promises of a new creation. Let me leave you with this final subpoint, beloved. These truths are the Christian's sanctifying hope. As we read here in 2 Peter 3, I remind you, Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Looking for. If you were to trace it through the text, it says looking for several times, three times at least. It even says, for example, in verse 11? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, that's in verse 12, I'm sorry. And so as you look at this, what does it mean, hastening? That's a question I've had more than once. The word there is spudo, and you say, well, thank you, Pastor, that helps me a lot. It can mean hasten, but in the context, especially as it talks about looking for and that sort of thing, and it's certainly something God sovereignly brings about by His own power, I cannot cause it to take place. It has the idea of earnestly desire or strive for. To look for and strive for this day. In other words, there's my hope. There's what I live in view of. As 1 John 3:3 says, He that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he, Christ, is pure. It's a purifying hope. But it's something we look for and strive for. That coming new creation day. Paul put it best in Philippians chapter 3. You remember that verse? In verse 14, he says, I press toward the mark, same idea, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Striving for. Beloved, this is a sanctifying hope. But don't lose sight of the fact it's a hope. And those who are in Christ, no one and no thing can take it away from us. And this is a certainty, no matter how many evil people come on the scene and kill however many godly people, there is a day coming when Christ shall return. He shall mete out justice to those who are against him. And his final grace, his ultimate glorifying, resurrecting grace to those who are his saints. And we shall inherit a new creation earth. May you be comforted and encouraged with these words. Amen.